Bible to the 11th chapter of the book of Acts. We continue our study of Acts at the last passage in this chapter this evening. The first part of chapter 11 is really a recounting of Cornelius's calling upon Peter and Peter's coming to declare the gospel to Cornelius the Roman centurion. As we have studied the growth of the early church in the book of Acts, one of the most remarkable things that we discover is the astonishing spread of the Christian gospel and the rapid and remarkable growth of the early church. There are certain significant stages that you can trace in this developing growth of the early church. First, in the growth in Jerusalem itself, as thousands are added to the church in this place where the beginnings were experienced and the Holy Spirit was poured out and multitudes were drawn to Christ. Secondly, there is the spread of the gospel beyond Jerusalem into the areas that Jesus himself identified when he said, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria." As we read in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 and 4, particularly the amazing work of God which took place in Samaria under the ministry of Philip the evangelist. And people were brought to Christ. People who as Samaritans were so estranged from the Jews, and the miracle took place of those who were Jewish Christians welcoming those who came from a Samaritan background. Thirdly, there is the breakthrough into the Gentile world in the conversion of Cornelius the centurion in chapter 10. As I was suggesting last Sunday evening, that is a tremendously important signpost in the developing history of the Church of Christ, as there is a real and significant and obviously God-given breakthrough into the Gentile world. This, of course, was God's purpose from the very beginnings of his revelation of himself in the Old Testament. He chose the Jews in order that salvation might be brought to the Jews for the Gentiles. And we discover God's missionary heart all the way through the Bible as he seeks to save a people for himself in order that they might be witnesses and a light to the Gentiles. And so you see God's purpose being fulfilled here in Acts 10. The God who gave salvation to the Jews in order that they might bring it to the Gentiles calls Peter with one hand and Cornelius with the other and brings them together. And the Gentile world receives the gospel. Now this little passage we read this evening from verse 19 of chapter 11 marks another very significant stage, because it is the spread of the gospel to Antioch. And from now on, Antioch, rather than Jerusalem, is to be the center of the Christian church. And Antioch is the place where there is a large-scale movement amongst Gentile Greeks. And that's what we were reading of this evening. The really significant thing, may I pause to say to you, through all of this remarkable spread of the gospel, from Jerusalem out to Judea, then to Samaria, then beyond that and here away to what we would today call Syria. The amazing thing about it is that there is hardly any organization in it. When you look through the developing story of the book of Acts and see this work of God, because it is not so much the Acts of the Apostles, which is a name we have given to it, it is really the Acts of God the Holy Spirit. And the strategy behind all that is happening in this story is God's. They were suddenly scattered by what appeared to be a tragedy. persecution and opposition and the dreadful loss of Stephen through martyrdom. But that very scattering proved in the providence of God to be the essential part of his plan in spreading the light of the gospel to the Gentile world. And so in chapter 11, verse 19, we read, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, that's modern Lebanon, and Cyprus, and Antioch, which was the capital of the Roman province of Syria. And again you discover that this is what is happening. These men almost find themselves observers of something that God is doing. Now, when God is about his work like this, when the church is truly growing, when men and women are being swept into the kingdom, when you are experiencing something of the nature of a God-sent revival, you discover that men really are observers. We stand back and see the salvation of God in all its wonder and see the strategy of God as he moves here and there and calls a man like Peter for a man like Cornelius and calls his servant Barnabas and sends him for Saul of Tarsus, as we were reading this evening. The strategy of God is perfect, my dear friends. And in all our Christian service, that's what we need to discover first. Not to work out our own strategy and then ask God to bless it as an extra, but to discover where God by his Spirit is moving. And whatever organization we are involved in, and of course we need some organization in Christian things, but whatever organization, we organize within the context of God's strategy. Now that is where every true piece of Christian service begins, crying to God that he would make plain his strategy, and that we might simply follow in the wake of his Spirit. That is what has marked every genuine work of God down through the ages, that people have found that the essence of a true work of grace is that God has moved on before them and we are moving in the wake of his purposes. Now, at first, you will notice, again in verse 19, they preached only to Jews. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none except Jews. And the reason is, of course, that until this point, those who believed in Jesus would be recognized as Jews of a particular kind. They believed themselves sent to the house of Israel. And those who believed in Jesus would be Jews who believed in the Messiah to be Jesus. The others were Jews who didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But now in Antioch, do you notice, some believers from Cyprus and Cyrene, Cyrene was a town in North Africa, they began to preach to Gentile Greeks in Antioch. Verse 20, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now Antioch was the capital city of the Roman province of Syria. It was the third largest city in the whole of the Roman Empire, and is a very significant place. It probably had something like 500,000 inhabitants, so it was a city of some substance. It was also probably the most dissolute and immoral city of the ancient world, according to all the commentators on it. It's interesting to note that older commentaries call Antioch the Paris of the ancient world. I reckon that dates you a bit, if that's how you think, but that's what they say. It's the Paris of the ancient world. Brought into contemporary language, I think that would need to read the London of the ancient world, or the Copenhagen of the ancient world. But it represented both Eastern and Western culture, did Antioch. And one drawing of the time pictures all the sewers of the East and all the sewers of the West pouring their filth into Antioch. And that's their description of this city. Now, people might have said, you'll never establish the Christian gospel there. But this is the city where people were first given the name of Christians. You notice in verse 26, in Antioch, the disciples were for the first time called Christians. And as these early Christians were swept before a tide of fiery persecution, they came to Antioch and preached Christ to Greeks who had no knowledge of the Scriptures, and many of them believed. And what the early church is discovering, you see, at this point is something of immense importance. They are discovering that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God to save not only Jews, but also Gentiles. They are discovering that the good news of Jesus is able to enter into the lives of those who have no knowledge of the Jewish Scriptures, who have no background of this kind, and to take hold of them and bring them the same salvation that they themselves know. And this is the mystery to them. They say, now we discover that God has granted to the Gentiles repentance. My goodness me, they said, we thought it was just for us. But it's for the Gentiles, this gospel. It is a universal gospel with no barriers of race or caste or kind. It is a gospel which works in the lives of all kinds of men. Now, this is a tremendously important discovery. The gospel was the power of God in the lives of all kinds of people. They had been discovering it already. A black African from the Sudan, probably, rather than Ethiopia, as he's described in our versions. A centurion like Cornelius. And now these people who belong to a totally different world from the Jews, from Jerusalem, and elsewhere. Let me pause to apply the lesson. I want to say to you this evening, because I think it could be of radical importance for some of us here, your background, whatever it is never a barrier to the gospel of Christ. It doesn't matter what kind of background you are thinking of, a racial background perhaps. I want to say to you, my dear friends, there are many of us here who come from distant countries all over the world, but I say to you, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation for you too. And that is why I take the greatest delight in preaching Jesus to you. Whatever the color of your skin, whatever country you may come from, Jesus is the only Savior for you. And I have met so many people who have come from the ends of the earth to Glasgow and other cities in this country. And they have thought that Christianity belonged to white Western Anglo-Saxon people. And then they have discovered, to their own everlasting good and to the glory of God, that Jesus is a Savior for all men.
and that the gospel of Jesus Christ is God's only answer to the deepest needs of every human heart. And I want to press that upon you this evening, whatever your racial background may be. I want to press it upon you, whatever your social background may be. For there are some people who have got the strange idea that the Christian gospel in all its fullness and Jesus in all his power to save is only for certain kinds of people from certain backgrounds. Some people think it's just for the middle class. Well, I'm not middle class. I was brought up in a working class home and environment. I'm not middle class. Some people think it's just for the working class. But there are many here this evening who have found the power of God in their lives, and they don't belong to that background. These barriers are irrelevant. And I want to say to you this evening that whatever background you may come from, whatever may be your upbringing, Jesus and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ is God's word to you this evening. And he can be the power of God to salvation in your life. Let me say to you also that it doesn't matter which educational background you come from, you may have much or little. I find that there are some people who preen themselves and imagine that the Christian gospel is only for the poorly educated and for those who are rather gullible and credulous. I want to say to you this evening that whatever your educational background or level, the gospel of Jesus Christ can be the power of God in your life to do the most vital thing of all, and that is to bring you to know God. May I say to you also, it doesn't matter what your religious background may be. You may have a profoundly religious background, as many of these Jews had. But the vital question is, have you personally experienced the power of God in Jesus Christ in your own life to bring you into a personal relationship with him, to take away your sin, to break its power in your life, to put you right with God? Have you known the power of God unto salvation? For this is what this particular part of the book of Acts is bearing testimony to. The gospel, a universal gospel, in the sense that it is God's answer to the needs of the hearts of all kinds and conditions of men. Now, when the church at Jerusalem heard of what had been happening here at Antioch, they did organize in response to the work of the Holy Spirit. And what they did was to say, well, now, this is altogether an extraordinary happening. Here are these Gentiles flocking into the kingdom of God. And I can imagine them gathering together in the Jerusalem equivalent of 121 George Street and meeting in a committee and saying to each other, this is highly irregular. We will need to send somebody down to see what is happening. And off they go and they say, we will send someone. Whom shall we send? And they come to this most beautiful and glorious answer. They say, we will send Barnabas. And this is where one of the godliest, most gracious and Christ-like men in the New Testament comes onto the scene. Barnabas, the son of encouragement. We have already seen his generous and selfless love exhibited in chapter 4 of the book of Acts. At the end of that chapter, the very last two verses, when the people who had known the power of the gospel at work in their lives to change them
It made their priorities altogether different, and people who had lived for their possessions found that they suddenly didn't matter anymore. They wanted to yield everything they had to God. And thus Joseph, who was surnamed by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field which belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas wasn't his proper name, as you will notice. It was really a nickname given him by the apostles. And it means a son of consolation, the authorized version puts it. A son of encouragement, the RSV says. And that's exactly what he was. Do you notice the description we have of him in chapter 11 and in verse 24? He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And here again, you see, you can see the strategy of God, because Barnabas was the ideal man, and it was God who put it into their hearts clearly to choose him. Here is a man knowing what it is for the call of God to lift him out of Jerusalem, take him down to Antioch, because there was a crucial moment in the development of a work of God here. And Barnabas was God's ideal man. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith. And he was an encourager of the brethren. Now there is one man particularly he encouraged, who is going to dominate the rest of the story of the book of Acts, and in a sense dominates much of the New Testament. But the key to his arrival on the scene, so far as we are able to see in human terms, is Barnabas at this particular point in the history of the church. Now I want, for the rest of our time, to concentrate a little on Barnabas and to point out to you three areas where Barnabas was an encourager. Because this is what his name means. The name really is a very significant name. It really means, if it were literally translated, son of Paraclesis. Now, I don't know if you know the name that's given to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, the Paraclete. And you will know that that word Paraclete is almost impossible to translate, because it's got the idea of comforter, encourager, sustainer. The one who stands alongside is called alongside to help. Now, this is the same root, this word, that's used of Barnabas. He is the one who is God's instrument by the Holy Spirit to do what the Holy Spirit will do, to take hold of a man and strengthen and encourage him at a crucial moment in his life. God has his Barnabases still. And one of my great longings is that here out of this fellowship he might raise up dozens of Barnabases. Will you look with me at what kind of man he was then, and at the areas where he encouraged? First of all, with these outsiders at Antioch who were converted. I think it would probably be quite a lot of prejudice, if not suspicion, that met these people who were converted in Antioch. They didn't conform to Jewish patterns, of course. And there would be differences about them because they hadn't been brought up in Jewish traditions. May well be that there were things that the Jews felt were very important. I mean the Jewish Christians, practices that they engaged in, which they continued after they were converted. And when they came down to Antioch, you see, this was another world altogether. It was an impossible thing for a Jew suddenly to view Gentiles as though they were brothers in Christ. I don't think we can fully grasp the tremendous gulf there is between the two. But here is Barnabas. Now, do you notice the one thing he wanted to know when he came to Antioch?
The one thing he wanted to know was this: are there the evidences of the grace of God here? That was all he was interested in. He didn't say, are they behaving like the Jews? Are they conforming to our patterns? Are they living to our taboos? Are they doing things the way we do them up in Jerusalem? He said, are there the evidences of the grace of God here?
And do you notice that what we read in chapter 11, verse 23 is this: when he came, this man Barnabas, and saw the grace of God, he was glad. Now that is the key question about every professed work of God, about every Christian profession, about every life where it is claimed that the Lord Jesus has been at work. Are there the evidences of God's grace at work? And are they visible? Is the grace of God evident and being magnified? And to Barnabas, that was all that mattered. Now, of course, you know that grace in the New Testament is God's free, undeserved mercy, which he offers to men in Jesus Christ. It is the very basis, it is the very content of the Christian gospel. And its opposite is human achievement. The opposite of the grace of God is the achievement of man. And the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which was offered to these people in Antioch and preached to them with such apparent power, was that God offered to men pardon and forgiveness and salvation on the sole ground of his grace. So that when you ask, what do you contribute to your own salvation then? Their answer would be, nothing except your sin. Salvation is all of God and all of grace.
And the opposite of it, I say, is human achievement. And that's really the emphasis here. Because what Barnabas saw was that what had been done in these people had been done by God and could not be explained merely in human terms. Now that's the real test of any work. In someone's life personally, or in a wider context generally, is this something that cannot be explained in any other terms than that God has been here and God has wrought a miracle in this man's life? And what Barnabas saw as the gospel of the grace of God had been preached to these people and the grace of God had worked in their lives, not human influence, not human achievement, but the grace of God. He saw it in its fruits and he was glad. All prejudice and reservation disappeared and he was glad. You tell me, what gladdens a man's heart? And I could tell you a lot about that man. What gladdened Barnabas's heart was that he saw the grace of God, the unmistakable signs of it, in raising people out of spiritual death into spiritual life in Jesus. And he was glad. May I ask you this evening, my dear friends, what gladdens your heart? What is it that makes your heart glad most readily? Is it this kind of thing? Think about it, because it's an important question.
And we tell so much about ourselves, do we not, in the answer? What is it that really causes springs of joy to rise in my heart and soul? Is it that the grace of God has been at work somewhere?
Well, it was so with Barnabas. And the very first thing he set about doing was encouraging them, you notice in verse 23, exhorting them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. That is the encourager, Barnabas the encourager. He looked not for things that other people might have been interested in, perhaps the outward conformity to this, that, or the other rule or law. He looked for the grace of God. And then he said, "Now, my brothers and sisters, go on," he said. "This is the one thing I long for you now," he said. "I want to see you going on. Cleave fast to the Lord, will you," he said. "Whatever else in the world you do, go on with Jesus." Oh, what a man that must have been to have around a church. Getting hold of people, seeing the weak, seeing those who were inclined perhaps to stray. And he would say to them, "Now, cleave fast to the Lord. Go on with the Lord Jesus." He was a son of encouragement. And this is how he encouraged the outsider. Do you notice, secondly, in this passage how he encouraged the suspect? Verse 24 tells us that a large company was added to the Lord, so Barnabas decided, we need help in teaching these people. He wanted to encourage them to grow, you see, and to go on and to cleave fast to the Lord. He wanted them to learn more of the grace of God. He wanted them to understand more of his purposes. And so he began to ask who would be God's man. Now here is the next stage in God's unfolding strategy. It's a beautiful thing to watch him. He still does it, incidentally. He still does it today. Reaches out his hand and touches a man's life. And says to him, "Now you are going to be the next one." The man might not know what the purpose is, but God is the work, God is the place, God is the people already. That's why you never need to worry if you're called into the Lord's service, but you don't know where he's going to send you yet. The geography is unimportant. He's got that all organized. He's got a people for you. He's got a place for you. And he takes you out and he says, "Now just wait. Until in the perfect timing of the eternal God, the place and the man are brought together." But Barnabas was crucial in recognizing that the man God had chosen for this ministry was away in Tarsus, largely forgotten perhaps by the rest of the Christian church, who had found him somebody they suspected, rather. Do you remember that when he was converted? We're talking about Saul, of course. When he was converted in chapter 9, verse 26, do you remember what happened to him? When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas. Now, do you get that? Saul discovered that they all rather kept clear of him and wondered whether he really was truly one of them. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So Saul went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brethren knew it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus, where he remained for a considerable period of time. We don't know exactly how long. Some people think quite a number of years. And so in verse 24, Barnabas goes for him. And we read in verse 26 how he found him, brought him to Antioch, And for a whole year, they joined together, meeting with the church, and taught a large company of people. Now, that ministry was to develop later into a joint missionary ministry in chapter 13, where they said, set apart Barnabas and Saul, because the Holy Spirit had said so to them, and they sent them out and sent them away on their first missionary journey. I reckon that that ministry was a rather testing one for Barnabas, and the quality of the man's life stands out in the way he behaved in relation to Saul. I wonder if you've ever noticed in chapter 13, verse 7, that we read that, verse 3 rather, we read that they said, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. And they sent out Barnabas and Saul. But then, do you notice, at chapter 13, verse 13, when they're just a little way further, Barnabas has got lost in anonymity. And we read, Paul and his company set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. What has happened, you see, is that Barnabas has given way to the man on whom God's hand seemed to be in a special way and whose gifts were so much greater, and Barnabas meekly has slidden out into a place of anonymity. Barnabas is in some ways like a pipe, you know. I don't mean the kind you smoke, the kind that water runs through. When we used to live in Ayrshire, we frequently found the Kilmarnock Road blocked, because I think there's a great area of pipe that runs right across the Kilmarnock Road, and they always seem to be digging it up. But the great thing about pipes, you see, is that they are necessary to convey the water from one place to the other, and the essence of their usefulness is that they are buried into the ground. Pipes must never stand up on their end to be seen. They must be buried into the ground. And they must never become clogged so that the water can't flow through them. They must be clean. And Barnabas was that kind of channel, who was ready to lie down and be buried in order that the grace of God might flow to other people. But it was Barnabas who brought Saul of Tarsus into the very center of this Gentile ministry, which now occupies the rest of the story of Acts. Just a word before we close about how Barnabas encouraged not only the outsiders who were converted and the suspect who was hidden away in Tarsus, but the failure also. And this takes us into the next chapter. Chapter 12, verse 25, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, because they were sent to Jerusalem. And when they returned, they brought with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now, John Mark is a significant figure. He goes with Barnabas and Saul on this missionary journey. But do you notice that in chapter 13, verse 13, John, that is John Mark, left them and returned to Jerusalem. Why John Mark left them, we don't really know. Perhaps it was some kind of failure. People think that the very fact of his leaving was evidence of some kind of failure. But later on, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark, who was a relative of his, with them on another journey to visit the brethren in the cities where they had proclaimed the word of God. And in chapter 15, verse 36, we read, "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Come, let us return and visit the brethren.'" You'll notice Paul is by now taking the initiative. "In every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord, and see how they are." And Barnabas said, "A great idea. Let's call up John Mark and tell him we'd like him to come too." And Paul said, "John Mark?" He said, "My dear Barnabas, do you not remember that he's the fellow who deserted us when we were halfway through our first missionary journey? Do you not remember how he failed at a crucial point, and we can't possibly put our confidence in him again?" And Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And verse 39, there arose a sharp contention, so that they separated from each other. And Barnabas was so convinced that Mark was somebody he needed to encourage that he was ready for a sharp contention with Paul. And he took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul took Silas and departed, being commended to the brethren by the brethren to the grace of God. Well, now, all of this is rather interesting and significant. The outcome of the story is that John Mark actually became an indispensable figure for the Apostle Paul. Do you remember how we read, for example, in Colossians? Let me read it to you in chapter 4, verse 10. When Paul is writing from prison, he says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, receive him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom, and they have been a great comfort to me." John Mark, whom Paul wouldn't take with him, he has been a great comfort to me. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. Looking up all these references is the best way to keep you awake in a hot atmosphere. 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul is writing from his last imprisonment, and here he is writing to Timothy, "Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful in serving me." John Mark, whom Paul decided they must not take. Now, far be it from me to enter into the controversy as to whether Paul or Barnabas was right about what they should do with Mark. But this I do want to say to you: when there is a man like Mark, there is a tremendous need for a man like Barnabas to take hold of him, and even though it's costly, to encourage him. Because the time that a man needs encouragement, may I plead with you to learn this, the time a man needs encouragement is not when he's a success, but when he's a failure. That's when he needs encouragement. And our tendency is to be very quick to encourage people when they're a success and they've done well. We say, "Now, encourage your children when they do well. Smack them when they do badly. Encourage them when they do well." Ah, but you know, there are many of us who know what it is desperately to need encouragement when we have done badly. May I be personal for a moment and say to you, the time I need encouragement is when I feel like scraping myself off the floor, and when I seem to have merged with the floor around me and everything is darkness. That's when I need encouragement, when I've done badly and failed. Aren't you even a little bit like that?
And isn't there a need for Barnabases who will be sensitive to the needs of people like that and say to them, "Come, my brother, failure is never final in the kingdom of God. And even although it means that I've got to take Mark's workload as well as my own, I want to put both my arms around him and say, come along, my brother. There is another day coming when God will make you a mighty comfort to the great Apostle Paul."
And that day came. And I can imagine Paul musing quietly at home when he was asking them to bring Mark, because he was a great comfort to them, and saying, "I'm so glad Barnabas put up with Mark and was patient with him and encouraged him." What a ministry this ministry of encouragement is. May I be your encourager by God's grace this evening. May I encourage you to Jesus. If you have never come to know him and found some barrier somewhere that have kept you from a personal meeting with Jesus, may I encourage you to Jesus. With all my heart I do this evening, whatever age you may be, from whatever background you may come, I encourage you to my Savior. May I encourage you if you are the outsider. May I encourage you if you feel yourself to be a failure, and say to you, my brother, my sister, no failure is final with God. And may I encourage you above all to become an encourager. May God raise up a ministry like this amongst us, that we may go on and cleave fast to the Lord and grow to know him better. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee that thou art an encourager of thy people. We bless thee for the way thou hast taught us, as a father teaches his child to walk. We thank thee for the love that has persisted and persisted and persisted with us. And oh, we pray that our hearts may respond to thy love this evening. Hear us, Lord, as we pray that thou wilt raise up many encouragers within our fellowship, for the glory of thy name and for the spread of thy kingdom in ways that we might not yet have begun to fathom. Amen.